Would you join me?
I hear my Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we follow you like Simon of Cyrene, not able to bear the load that you bore for us. And yet you invite us to come and follow you anyway. And so, Lord, lead us into this holy week, that our hearts and minds may grow in the knowledge and love of you, whom with the Holy Spirit and Almighty God live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever noticed that there's a really big difference between what we want our reputations to be and what our reputations actually are? This is true of us, of course, as individuals, but it's also true more generally of the church. In the first couple centuries of the church's history, Christians were routinely referred to as atheists, cannibals, an incestuous cult of brothers and sisters. But in the second century, this great Christian apologist named Tertullian wrote that he believed that if a pagan were to bump into a Christian on the street, the pagan would exclaim, "See how those Christians love each other! See how ready they are to die for each other." You see, there's a pretty big difference between what Tertullian hoped the church's reputation would be and what the church's reputation actually was, and often still is, whether rightly or wrongly. So if you were to approach a stranger on the street today and you asked him to describe the church for you, what do you think he would say? Do you think he'd burst into a raucous round of applause and say, "Way to go, you guys really love each other well and follow Jesus and adhere to the gospel and live it out in your lives"? Okay, maybe, right? But probably not. What you'd probably hear is something like this: "The church is full of hypocrites. Christians don't care about the poor or the marginalized. They only care about power. Christians are always fighting amongst themselves about things that don't really matter." And we here this morning have to face the facts that all of those things are true sometimes. We are people who are shaped by the gospel of Jesus and transformed by his grace. But we are also selfish and divided hypocrites. And this very tension is the fact that Paul hoped to address in his letter to the Philippians. Just prior to where our reading for this morning began, Paul implores his beloved friends in Philippi to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Even in a dark, dingy Roman prison, Paul has caught wind that the reputation he wants for the Philippians is really different from what their reputation actually is. We learn early on in Philippians chapter 2 that these Philippians, just like the rest of us, are sick. When we're left to our own devices, we fight and argue and nitpick each other to death, often about things that don't really matter that much. We see the people who disagree with us as threats and obstacles to our agenda, even if they're the same people that sit two rows in front of us on a Sunday morning. And the reason we do this, Paul explains, the reason that we're constantly at odds with each other and constantly at odds within ourselves, is that we're prone to what most translations call conceit. Paul is saying that the threat to the church's reputation isn't that we have differences of opinion or different points of view or different priorities. The threat to the church's reputation is conceit. But conceit is something quite a bit more than simply being full of yourself. It's something more than just being cocky and arrogant. The literal meaning of this word that Paul uses here is to be empty of glory. And what does a glory empty person want to do? Well, they want to become full of glory. And they'll pursue whatever means necessary to fill up their glory cup, even if that means scratching and clawing and steamrolling and arguing until the cows come home. Now, I got to witness this on full display just a couple months ago when I was at the Children's Museum with my 18-month-old son. In every room at the Children's Museum, there's this baby zone that's full of plush toys and padded walls that are supposed to keep you from getting a concussion. And if you know anything about my son, David, you'll know that that's where I want him to play until he's about 25 years old. And so David's sitting in the baby area, and he's looking out wistfully as his big sister is just reveling in the glory of the much bigger and much more dangerous and much more fun big kid area. And I watch with horror as David puts his little foot on another 18-month-old baby and uses her as a step stool to hoist himself out of the baby zone into the big kid zone. Now that is conceit. David was so conceited. He was so hooked on his own agenda. He was so hungry for the glory of the big kid play area that he literally used another kid as a ladder to get where he wanted to go. So that's where we are. That's our sickness. What's the cure? What's the cure to this sickness that the Philippians and David and the rest of us have? Well, Paul tells us, have the mind of Jesus. Okay, well, what does it look like to have the mind of Jesus? Once again, Paul tells us, the mind of Jesus is shaped by utterly unselfish humility. The cure to the sickness of conceit is humility. Let me say that one more time for the Davids in the back. The cure to conceit is humility. And the only way for us to truly wrap our minds around what humility really looks like is for us to look at Jesus. So Paul puts Jesus's humility on display for the Philippians and on display for us here this morning so that we can see how humility cures conceit. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to this text together from Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus bore the form of God so completely that the author of the book of Hebrews says that if we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is look at the Son. Jesus is like God in every way, but he did not consider his equality with God as a thing to be grasped, or in other words, a thing to be exploited or taken advantage of. During the long season of lockdown, Charles and I spent a whole lot of time watching Netflix. And one of the shows that we watched during this time was The Crown, which is a fairly fictionalized account of the British royal family. Talk about exploiting your status. In one episode, the Queen of England decides that she's going to schedule individual lunches with each one of her children to try to figure out which one is her favorite. And you watch as it slowly dawns on her in each progressive scene that all four of her children are spoiled, conceited brats. And this goes way back through all the royal bloodlines, all the way back to our very first king, Adam, who was given the authority to govern over the Garden of Eden. In his desire to be like God, knowing good and evil, Adam exploits his status through selfish ambition and conceit. And the rest of us have followed in his footsteps ever since. But Jesus, Paul says, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Although Jesus knew his true reputation as an equal to God, he embodies humility in his refusal to exploit it. So let's read on together, starting in verse 6. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was the one person who ever lived who was entitled to all the glory that the world could possibly offer him. And he was the one person who ever lived who is said to have emptied himself of glory. Jesus emptied himself, submitting to a life as a frail human being and the life of a slave. And we human beings really are slaves, aren't we? We're enslaved to things like our appetites and our aging process and our disordered passions and the weather. And yet the one who is in the beginning with God embodies humility by descending from the highest possible glory for us and for our salvation. And in verse 8, Paul shows us just how far down Jesus descended for us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I can imagine that Paul's audience in Philippi would have shuddered at hearing this verse. There is no greater humiliation, there is no greater shame than to be executed on a Roman cross, hung out as a spectacle, tortured and despised and mocked in front of a jeering crowd. Jesus surrendered his power and his reputation to the point of death on a cross. But it is in that very shame, it is in that very humiliation that Jesus' true glory is most fully on display. It's in the very humility of the cross that Jesus secures salvation for those who turn to him in faith, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And so Paul writes in verse 9, that in response to Jesus' humility, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It isn't a conceited and glory-hungry Lord who is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And it's not difficult for us to imagine what a conceited, glory-hungry Lord might look like. But it is the humble Lamb of God who is exalted, the one who intentionally emptied himself of glory, revealing that the way to glorification is the way of humility. And now that Paul has made this beautiful and poetic and compelling case that humility is the cure for conceit, Paul turns back to his friends in Philippi in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In order to abandon conceit, in order to abandon our selfish agenda, in order to abandon our disordered desire to be approved of and magnified and exalted, we are to live out our salvation in front of a watching world by taking on the very mind of Christ and humbling ourselves. Does that command terrify you? It should. It should cause us to fear and tremble because we know that we are sick. And there are times when the cure of humility seems so far off and so unattainable that we think we're going to be sick and conceited forever. But thanks be to God, Paul does not end this admonishment by reminding us, he does not end there. He ends by reminding us that the cure to our sickness rests outside of ourselves. We can only imitate Jesus' humility if we have Jesus' mind. But it's not something that we're responsible for conjuring up in ourselves. By God's grace, through faith, you have been freely given the mind of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, does this mean that you'll never experience the temptation or urges of conceit ever again? To quote Paul, by no means. I can speak from personal experience to say, by no means. But God is continuously at work in you, establishing in you the humility of our Lord Jesus, who loves you and who humbled himself for you. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God's good pleasure to work in you, giving you both the desire and the ability to imitate Jesus, because he loves you. And so when you find yourself turning away from conceit, when you find yourself turning away from insisting on your own agenda or scrounging around for fading, temporary, earthly glory, it is God at work in you. It is God's good pleasure to cure you from the sickness of conceit through the humility of the cross. And so, in the end, the reputation that has been given to us as sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus is far superior to any reputation that we could achieve by our conceited quest for glory. In the end, it's not a power-hungry dictator who rules the day. It's a servant king who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and dies the death of a criminal for the ones who yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And it is he, and he alone, who can bring life where there is only death, who can bring light where there is only darkness, and who can bring humility that cures the sickness of conceit. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.